Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're going to read this morning. We're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 27 to 32. But first of all, we're going to read from the Old Testament and just a little portion of 2 Samuel and chapter 11. And a moment from the life of King David, a well-known moment. And just remind ourselves of what happened to David on this occasion. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll read from 1 to 5, just 1 to 5, and then we'll read from Matthew 5, 27 to 32. This is the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Matthew chapter 5, and the words of our Lord Jesus from verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word of inerrant truth. One of the things that we have seen very clearly in previous weeks of this study in the Sermon on the Mount is just how focused Jesus was on warning his disciples about the danger of a superficial attitude towards the law of God and about what it means to live before him in righteousness. Jesus wanted to underline to his people just how critical it is that they and we with them should avoid what one preacher described as the self-righteous externalism that was typified at that time by the scribes and the Pharisees. The self-righteous externalism that was typified by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus wanted to make very sure that rather than simply paying lip service to the law, or even twisting the law to suit our own desires, that instead we would understand the full ramifications of the law, and that we would then seek to obey that law from the heart, rather than adopting this kind of superficial religious externalism that was so prevalent in his own day. Now you think about that. So much of what goes on in this world is determined and decided on the basis of how things appear, on the basis of what is seen, isn't it? And if we're not careful, that mindset, that way of thinking, can very easily begin to creep into the life of the church and into our own assessment of ourselves in the Christian life. As long as I appear to be doing the right things outwardly, as long as I tick the right religious boxes, as long as I avoid the most serious, the most obvious sins, then I must be doing just fine. But you see, this was precisely the kind of superficial thinking that Jesus was wanting to address head on here in his sermon. A religion of mere externals. A Christianity that gives little or no attention to what is going on under the surface. What is going on in the inner workings of the heart. And so with all of that in mind, first of all, he dealt with the sixth commandment and to the subject of murder and unrighteous anger. And now he turns his attention to the seventh commandment and really to what are two interrelated subjects. First of all, lust and adultery in verses 27 to 29. And then secondly, the subject of marriage and divorce in verses 31 to 32. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take these interrelated subjects in reverse order. And so first of all, as we think about the subject of marriage and divorce specifically, in verses 31 to 32, what do we read there? Jesus says, it was also said, that is, it was also said by some Jewish teachers by way of tradition as they applied and often twisted God's law, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in the most immediate sense, Jesus was simply making here a very important point of correction. In the Old Testament, it was said, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, that if after marrying a woman, a man discovered some form of indecency about that woman, it was then possible for the man to write her a certificate of divorce. But that was a law that was intended for exceptional circumstances where some serious impropriety came to light after the two had entered into marriage. But you see, what some of the scribes had done is that they had twisted that law to such an extent that the divorce certificate was being requested and was being written up for the most innocuous and sometimes the most ridiculous of reasons. All a man had to do was to announce that he didn't like his wife's cooking, or he found something else that was just displeasing or dissatisfying about her, and he could ask for a divorce. And so it was against that backdrop where men were effectively paying lip service to the law, using the law for their own advantage, for their own ends, that Jesus was then making this very clear correction to that very serious error. And he was saying the only basis on which divorce is ever legitimate and sanctioned by God is on the grounds of sexual immorality, or, as the Apostle Paul will later on highlight in 1 Corinthians 7, in the case of desertion by an unbeliever. But what you cannot do, Jesus was saying, is just wake up one morning and decide that there's something that you don't like very much about your wife, and so you're going to go off and seek a divorce. And why not? What are we ultimately being reminded of here? I mean, that was the basic point of correction that Jesus was making. That was the most immediate application of what he was saying in that particular context. But what is the deeper point in all of this? The deeper point is that it's here we're reminded that marriage is a God-ordained institution. And because it is a God-ordained institution, he alone is therefore the one who defines its parameters. Because marriage is ultimately a reflection of who he is, particularly in the community that exists within the Trinity, but also especially, we would say, in the relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church, because of that background, it is therefore a lifelong commitment that calls for unrelenting faithfulness. I mean, that's what this teaching ultimately throws up and directs us towards, isn't it? We're being reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ himself has authority over marriage because he is the one who ordained that institution in the first place. Why did he do so? Why did the Lord ordain this solemn and beautiful and wonderful institution called marriage? He ordained it as a lifelong covenant of love between one man and one woman, firstly as the only proper place for the full expression of physical intimacy, secondly for procreation, that man might exercise dominion over the earth, and thirdly for the right ordering of society itself. Very solemn, isn't it, when you consider all of that and then you just think about the extent to which the world is in the process of dismantling and destroying the beauty of this God-given order of things. Marriage is no longer seen as a lifelong commitment. You only need to look at most of the actors in Hollywood to recognize that. Marriage is no longer a relationship which is reserved for one man and one woman, according to society, according to the powers that be. It's no longer viewed as the only place for the full expression of physical intimacy. It's no longer seen as something that is foundational to a well-ordered society. Our own government has utterly rejected and despised this institution of God. You wonder why we're in such a mess. You wonder why it often feels as if the hand of judgment is upon our nation, upon other nations as well. Why is that? Well, it's because when you ignore and you trample underfoot the Maker's instructions, you don't get order. You do not get harmony and peace. What you get is chaos, calamity, and disaster. And so this is an area of life that desperately needs to be recovered by the grace and the powerful intervention of God, the clear testimony and the witness of God's people. So important that as the people of God, we are reminded of these essentials. So easy, isn't it, that we We see it as a horrendous thing at the beginning. But such is the tide against this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just in the end get swept along with it. As if there's nothing going on. It is absolutely disastrous what is taking place. Disastrous. Particularly when you consider what is being taught. State-sanctioned teaching, which is child abuse in the sight of God. We must recover these things, and one of the ways is through the clear testimony of the church. How will we do that? Well, one of the ways we can do that is by taking very seriously Jesus' teaching on the related subject of lust and adultery in verses 27 to 30. And really there are two critical points that Jesus was making here. Two points of instruction which, if taken seriously, will prevent the people of God from going the way of the world and will enable the people of God to be a clear witness to His good order in that disordered world. First of all, he's saying, understand that adultery begins not in the bedroom, but in the heart. Adultery begins not in the bedroom, but in the heart. And secondly, he's saying, therefore, be ruthless about putting that sin to death in your own life. First of all, he says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is he saying? He's saying adultery does not begin in the bedroom. It begins with the sinful desire of the heart, a desire which is often then expressed. It manifests itself by way of looking with lustful intent. Think about the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And just think about what it could have said. It could have said, it happened late one afternoon when David was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that the woman was very beautiful. But he didn't think anything more about it, and therefore he went about his normal business. Now, had it said that, we would have had to come to the conclusion that David was not guilty of this particular sin. The point being, the fact that David saw this woman and even recognized her beauty was not in and of itself the problem. The problem was that when David saw this woman and when he recognized her beauty, his looking and his thinking was being fueled by lustful intentions in his heart, as was evident from the fact that he then sent and inquired about this woman. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, clearly, our appreciation of men and women, their looks, their gifts, their graces, cannot be wrong. Jesus is not forbidding looking, but lusting looks. He is telling us that when we recognize our tendency to sin, we must commit ourselves to staying within the boundaries that God has set around us. We must guard our heart and our actions, gestures and looks within those boundary lines. If we are men, then like Job, we will say, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. If we are women, we will make a similar covenant with the Lord. In other words, we need to guard our hearts and our minds. And no matter whether we are 16 or 86, we need to be very disciplined in this particular area of life. What does that mean in practice? Well, one of the things it means in practice is that we must adopt an attitude of ruthlessness. Ruthlessness when it comes to mortifying the sinful desires of the flesh. Look at what Jesus says. It's Jesus speaking. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. As someone said just recently, Jesus wouldn't last 5 minutes as a pastor in one of those seeker-friendly churches of our own day. Jesus would be fired almost immediately by such a church. So straightforward, so to the point, so blunt was his teaching on judgment and on hell. But what was he saying here? What was his point? His point is this. It is far better to kill sin now, regardless of how painful that cutting off experience might be at the time. And it is painful. True repentance is painful. Let's not beat around the bush about that. But far better, he's saying, to mortify sin now than to allow that same sin to fester and to gain momentum to such a point that it ends up defining who you are and in the end causes you to be sent into hell. In other words, what Jesus was really reminding us of here, given the fact that he was speaking directly to his disciples, to his followers, to his church, is that one of the fundamental hallmarks of true discipleship, of what it means to be a Christian, is that we are those who are dealing with sin each and every day of our lives. We're not the finished article. We do fall. We do slip up. We do turn to the left and the right. And thanks be to God, Jesus is our righteousness in heaven. But in response to that righteousness, in response to a justification which is all of grace and through faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are defined as those who are doing a battle every day with sin. You think about it, if hell is populated with men and women who never dealt with sin in their whole lives, never gave sin a second thought in their lives, who gave sin a free rein in their lives, which is what he's really saying here in these verses, then the Christian life must be one where sin is being dealt with on an ongoing basis. The Puritan John Owen said, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Of course, that not only relates to the big and the obvious and outward sins, but also, as Jesus was clearly warning us of here in this passage, also the so-called hidden sins as well. The way we think, the desires of the heart, the manner with which we look at the world around us. You know, you think about it. I mean, this is a danger, isn't it, in every generation. It's a danger in every generation of what is a fallen world. But how much more is this a danger in this so-called internet age in which we live? at a time when all kinds of terrible things are available to people at the click of a button. In a day when there's really no such thing as modesty in the way that many women and young girls often dress. In a day when the world wants to tell us that anything goes. Do whatever you like. How disciplined and how intentional we need to be as the people of God in the context of that world. That we might stay out of those things. That we might be distinct as His people and therefore bring honor and glory to His name. That we might point to the God who is holy and righteous and pure and lovely and wonderful. And all that we give Him thanks for. I've been revisiting recently one of the works of another Puritan, the one I've been reading a lot of the last few years, namely John Flavel, and specifically his work entitled Keeping the Heart. Keeping the Heart. It's really a treatise on Proverbs 4, verse 23, where it says, "Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You know, when you think about it, that one scripture in many ways underlines, underpins nearly everything that Jesus was saying here in this passage. If every Christian kept the heart, that's where it all begins, isn't it? In the inner man, in the inner woman. Every Christian kept the heart with all diligence, then no pastor would have ever fallen into sexual scandal. No Christian would currently be watching pornography on the internet. The rate of divorce in the church would not be anywhere near the same as it is in the wider world. All of those things ultimately are the result of not keeping the heart. And so what did Flavel say? Well, this was his closing exhortation, having spent many thousands of words on this one verse of Holy Scripture. This was his closing exhortation. This was his concluding application, if you like, on this weighty subject. And so I'm going to close this morning with his words. Listen carefully to this man who, being dead, yet still speaks. He said, "Are you inclined to undertake the business of keeping your heart? Are you resolved upon it? Then I charge you to engage in it earnestly. Away with every cowardly feeling. Make up your mind to encounter difficulties. Draw your armor from the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in its commands, its promises, its threatenings. Let it be fixed in your understanding, your memory, your conscience, your affections. You must learn to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, if you would defend your heart and conquer your enemies. You must call yourself frequently to an account. Examine yourself as in the presence of the all-seeing God. Bring your conscience, as it were, to the bar of judgment. Beware how you plunge yourself into a multiplicity of worldly business, how you practice upon the maxims of the world, how you venture to indulge your depraved propensities. You must exercise the utmost vigilance to discover and check the first symptoms of departure from God. the least decline of spirituality or the least indisposition to meditation by yourself and holy conversation and fellowship with others. These things you must undertake in the strength of Christ with invincible resolution at the outset. And if you thus engage in this great work, be assured you shall not spend your strength for naught. Comforts which you never felt or thought of will flow in upon you from every side. The diligent prosecution of this work will constantly afford you the most powerful excitements to vigilance and ardor in the life of faith, while it increases your strength and wears out your enemies. And when you have kept your heart with all diligence a little while, when you have fought the battles of this spiritual warfare, gained the ascendancy over the corruptions within and vanquished the enemies without, then God will open the gate of heaven to you and give you the portion which is promised to them that overcome. Awake then in this moment. Get the world under your feet. Pant not for the things which a man may have and eternally lose his soul, but bless God that you may have service here and the glory hereafter which he appoints to his chosen ones. Keep the heart, friends. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our holy God and our great Father who is in heaven, we thank you as we remind ourselves that our salvation is not ultimately found in our doings. We thank you for a salvation which is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we thank you, Lord, that even the great evil of adultery is not the unpardonable sin. We thank you that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I pray even now that you would grant grace and repentance and faith to those who perhaps may be convicted of such sins this day. Lord, though we know we are justified in your sight by and through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, yet how you have impressed upon us this day the right manner of response that is fitting for all who have tasted of your grace. And so we pray that you would help us to respond to your revelation and to your work of salvation with a spirit of devotion and discipline. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might be those who do indeed keep the heart with all diligence, that we would be very mindful that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for one to devour. We remember the words of the apostle when he said, "Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from all that is evil. And let us be those whose eyes are fixed upon you. Have mercy, O Lord, we pray, upon us for ways in which we have dishonoured your law in this regard in days gone by. Have mercy, we pray, upon your church at large for the way in which she has brought dishonour to your name through serious sexual scandal. Lord, we are sorry for these things. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your bride, that you would sanctify your people, and that she might represent you well in this world of such decadence and corruption and rebellion that is so prevalent and widespread. We pray to that end, Lord, that you would turn back the tide of great wickedness and immorality, particularly in the area of sexual sin. We pray, O Lord, for the preservation of our young ones in particular, young ones who are being encouraged and taught that it's a good thing for them to change their gender, for them to identify as something that they are not, and for them to enter into evil forms of relationship, for them to do evil things. How, O Lord, governments are sanctioning, ordaining such things. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Come down in power and grant to those in power, Lord, a fear of God and a spirit of repentance and submission and humility. Lord, we pray for your church and for the witness of the gospel in these days. We pray that your people would speak with a clear voice, that we might be ready always and able by your grace to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak of the one who has come down from heaven and who has died on that cross for these sins and for all other sins besides. Lord, we pray for the preaching of the gospel throughout our land and in all of the nations of this world. Lord, we pray that you would increase your word. We thank you, our Father, for the way in which you are blessing us and adding your blessing in various parts of our nation in these days. We remember before you Joe Hall, as he begins his ministry in Aberdeen. We remember Duncan Murchison, Lord, as he prepares to begin ministry in Helensburgh. We remember, too, Colin MacLeod, as he prepares to depart from Edinburgh and to go to Bach. Father, we ask that you would go before these men and be with them, and that you would equip them and enable them and bless their ministries. We pray, O Lord, that you would add to these congregations, add to their number those who are being saved. Father, for our own congregation here, we pray that same prayer. We thank you for those that we have access to, those in our neighbourhoods from where we came this morning, those in the workplace. Help us, Lord, to recognize your providence in our lives. Help us to be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be zealous for your kingdom and mindful of the eternal realities of heaven and hell, that we might be ready always to speak of Christ, to point others to the way of truth. Help us, Lord, not just in what we say, but in how we act, how we live. Lord, help us to be distinct, to live as strangers, as in a strange land. We pray, Lord, for this fellowship, that it would be an oasis for those who come, that it would be a place of refining and renewal and refreshing, such that we may go back into the harvest field, as it were, back out into this world of such unbelief and atheism and paganism and darkness, that we might go out as your lights, as in a dark place. We remember before you the young ones this morning, our Father, in particular, those who are beginning again at college. We think of Ailey and Malcolm as he returns to Perth. And we remember Rowan and William and Myrid. We pray that your blessing would be upon them, that you would preserve and protect and uphold them. We remember Lord Dylan and his work, and ask that you would help him, guide him, bless him. We pray for Caitlin, Lord, and thank you for her arrival with us from Canada this past week. Lord, as she isolates from people, we pray that she would not feel isolated from you, and that you would manifest your loving presence to her and make these days go quickly. We pray for those who are at school. We remember Eleanor and Rebecca and Anna and Ailey and Mary. And Lord, we pray for them at secondary school, and Lexi as well. And Lord, watch over them and help them in their thinking, guide their thoughts, their understanding. May they grow to love your word, to love God, to know the love of Christ as their greatest joy. O Lord, protect them from evil. Protect them from harm. Lord, we remember the younger ones, Oliver and David and James and Emily and Charlotte. Father, at such a young, early stage in life, with whole lives we trust before them. O Lord, watch over them, we pray. May your Spirit be upon them. Lord, keep them, we pray, from all of the evil schemes of the evil one. Lord, may they grow up never knowing a day apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. May they know him as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. O Lord, we thank you for the way that you continue to bless us. The way that you bless us, Lord, even in the presence of the enemies there are in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would continue then before us and with us this day. Bless the Sabbath to us, to all your covenant people, to the ends of the earth. We ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.